That is Beatty for Terry sharing.
I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be finishing the chapter here, which also coincidentally finishes, is the punctuation point, if you will, on Jesus' public ministry. From here, it goes into the Last Supper, time with the disciples, the garden, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and so forth. And so this is it for the public ministry of Jesus. And while you're turning to John chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 44, at least initially, but you don't need to find it right away, because I'm going to read just three words that I think color, that determine, that give us the idea of everything that's going to follow. And those three words are this: Jesus cried out. Jesus cried out. Now, with the exception of the cries that he made from the cross, there's only two other places, there's very few places in Scripture where it says that Jesus cried out. And for as many people that watched him, as many people that recorded his words and so forth, it's remarkable that this last section here, this final public discourse, if you want to call it that, actually it was a teaching, that it was preceded by the words Jesus cried out. Those words, by the way, are words that aren't really so much marked out by the volume of the cry as the source of the cry. Like, it's a cry of desperation. It's a cry of anguish. And, you know, I remember like it was yesterday, standing in the kitchen in our home in Cornelius, and our son, although it's been 20-some years ago, no, it's been more than that. I don't even want to think. It's been a long time ago. But I remember it like it was yesterday. And I was standing by the counter, and Nancy was standing over there, and our son, Daniel, was there kind of in the beam of us both. And we were having a conversation that we've had many, many times before. And that conversation was like this. He was hanging out with some people, some kids that were very bad influence. We'd had this conversation before. Son, you need to change your friends. You need to make a corner here and make some different choices, because this is taking you in a bad place. And we were getting about as far with it in this conversation as we normally did, which was nowhere. And finally, and this is the part I remember to this day, and I'm sure our son does too. As a matter of fact, I know he does, because he said something about it. His mother blurted out, she cried out, if you will, "Daniel, your friends are losers." "And if you keep hanging around them, you'll be a loser too." And you know, with that plea that his mother made, Nancy did two things. She laid out the reality of the situation, and she warned him about the consequences of not responding. Can you relate? I doubt there's a parent in here of sufficient age who's not pleaded or begged with the child to listen, to face reality, and to make choices. Or realize even that they're making choices. Well, why do we plead? Why do we do that? And the reason is, as parents, we can't help it. Because we love them, and the love that we have for our children compels us to plead with them, to do all we can, even as our hearts are breaking and we're grieved that they don't understand the huge lifelong consequences of their choices. So in passion, we cry out. Jesus connects with us in a lot of ways. He came to us as a man. And one of the ways that he connects is emotionally. And we see Jesus pleading out here, crying out with his passion that's in his heart for the salvation of his people. He cried out because his people would not listen, and they would not and did not understand the consequences of their choices. That before them, before his people, in this last teaching that we have of Jesus in public, there was one eternal choice: salvation and life, or condemnation and punishment. But for everything that we read today, I think we should see it through the lens of these first three words. Jesus cried out. And I think these words are written directly to us. The whole purpose of John and John 20 says is that you may believe, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in His name you may have life. Now, if we go back linearly or timeline, if you look several verses up in front of this, you'll see that after Jesus had said something, He went and hid Himself. But here, we see that He's crying out. So, the text almost forces on us the fact to understand that this was sometime around then, but not necessarily directly after that. But yet, it's the time that the evangelist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to reveal this to us, chooses to bring this to our attention, chooses to bring out that Jesus cried out. So what I'm saying is this, is that this passage we read here only has the most general context, okay? There's no specific audience given. There's no specific geographic given. There's no specific time given. And so we can take that directly from the Scriptures right to us. Directly. It's as if Jesus Himself is speaking directly to us, revealing His heart and pleading with us, you and me, because our life depends on it. Now, before we get into the verses following, I want to back up a couple and look at verse 42, because Jesus had confronted two kinds of unbelief. Two kinds of unbelief. The first is outright refusal. You remember the people that had seen His miracles, they'd witnessed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy by Jesus' life right before their eyes. They'd heard the teaching of Jesus, but they had refused. They had just outright refused Jesus. And Brent preached last week that God had judicially blinded the eyes and hardened the hearts of these people. You see, what they would not believe, God made it so they could not believe. What they were unwilling to believe, God made it so that they were unable to believe. But besides this outright refusal to believe, there's another kind of unbelief that's described here. It's in verse 42 and 43. Let me read it for you. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is a false faith. It's a false faith. You know, Jesus, in John chapter 2, there were people that saw His miracles that were kind of amazed at Him, and it says that they believed in Him, but it says that Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them because they were looking only at the miracles and only at that and nothing behind, not to the person of Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in John chapter 6. There were those that were actually called disciples that were following Jesus, that when Jesus said some hard words, it says they took off. Believers. And here we see those that are some of the rulers, many in fact it says of the rulers, that believed in Him, but they loved the approval of men rather than God. Now, I think that's important for here and for now, because there's probably not a lot of outright deniers of Jesus here. If you're an outright denier of Jesus, oftentimes, those people just don't hang around church. But there's probably many among us who think that they're saved because they have agreed with the facts concerning Jesus, but have never trusted him with their lives. And like these rulers here, it's dangerous to assume that agreeing with the facts about Jesus, they couldn't deny it. They'd seen the miracles that nobody else can do but God. But yet it says, even though they believed in what they had seen, they still loved the approval of men. These rulers knew the facts about Jesus. Let me just make a couple of quick points about that. First of all, understanding the facts about Jesus and accepting and agreeing that he is who he says he is qualifies you, as R.C. Sproul used to put it, understanding the facts about Jesus qualifies you to be a demon, because it says the demons believe and they tremble. Satan has a way better knowledge and theology of the facts about Jesus than you or I do. Way better. But he's not redeemed. You see, these people might even been sympathetic to the cause of Jesus, but they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust him with their lives. They didn't, as the hippies used to say, man, you need to hang on Jesus. They weren't hanging on Jesus. They were hanging on to the approval of others. They loved the approval of others. But a telltale sign of true saving faith, conversion, and eternal life is a radical, radical redirection of love from self to others. Jesus said in John 12:25, just back up a few verses, he says, whoever loves his life is going to lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's a radical reversal of love. And these guys hadn't had it, had not experienced that. We know that because that's what the text says. And what you seek, what you love is what you seek, and what you seek is what you love. There's a story I think most of us know. You don't need to turn there. It's in Luke 19. It's about Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. How many people know that song? Good. He was a wee little man. But Zacchaeus encountered Jesus. He was a tax collector, and so that means he was rich. The text says that he was very rich. And the reason was because tax collectors in those days did it for fun and profit. In other words, the Romans said, you know, we want you tax collectors, you Jewish tax collectors, to go out there and collect all the money, and this is how much we want from you. Whatever you get above that, you can keep. And so they were a class of people that ripped people off for a living. But he had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus called him down out of that tree. And Jesus came to his house. And all the people that were around were beginning to grumble, saying, man, this is Zacchaeus. We don't have any time for him. We hate him because he rips us off. But it says this, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. You get that? Half my possessions to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, and he had, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Now, Zacchaeus was hated by virtually everybody because he was a tax collector, and he was a traitor. The Jews considered him traitors and tax collectors, traitors. He was despised for his wealth. And Zacchaeus couldn't love the approval of men because that wasn't available to him. But you know what he loved? Money. He ripped people off. He'd taken advantage of them. But Zacchaeus is ready to part with all of that. I'll give away half, and if I have defrauded anybody, four times as much I'll give back. You see, the thing that he loved had a radical redirection. A radical redirection. These rulers had not experienced that. because it says that they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So these with this false belief for them, the judgment of God was just as impending for them as it was for those who were outright deniers. You know, they were motivated by fear, which is a great motivation. So is guilt. But the greatest motivation is love. Fear of man is a snare, Proverbs says. It binds you and keeps you from being free. Now, there are some, as I said in this room, probably, who have that same kind of false faith. You've given agreement to the facts about Jesus, but have never experienced a radical redirection of love from self to Jesus. I call that a false faith because you're counting on that kind of faith to save you, and it won't. It is a deceptive kind of faith. It's trusting in a lie. Jesus said that many, not on a few, but he said many are going to come on the last day expecting that they're saved because they merely agree with the fact that he's Lord. As a matter of fact, he says they come. Many will come on that day saying, Lord, Lord. Did we not do this thing and did we not do that thing? Cast out demons, prophesy, perform many miracles, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And in this Bible sense, knowing doesn't mean knowing about Jesus, but a loving, trusting relationship. Loving, trusting, hanging on Jesus. Are you hanging on Jesus? Is love for Jesus changing your behavior? Has it radically redirected your love? Have you experienced that? I want to say one other thing. It's confession. I'm a pilot, and I'm afraid of tall buildings. Hi, my name's Terry. I'm a pilot, and I'm afraid of tall buildings. So, I know this because it's funny, but it's a real fear. I'm not afraid of flying, but if I'm in a tall building, I have meltdown, don't I, Nance? So my kids and family would go up to the Space Needle, right? And I can get on the elevator and ride it up because I feel the power, and it's going like this. I don't look outside, but I'm okay with that. But when it's time to come down and I have to put my step on that elevator, it all goes away. I mean, what little there was goes away. And it irritates me to no end because you see little kids run in there and jump on, hey, let's go. And I'm always looking at the stairwell thinking, how long would it take and how embarrassing would it be for me to go down? I know that that elevator is supported by giant cables. I know that it has safety brakes on the rails, that if something goes wrong, those brakes are massive. They'll stop it. I know that the floor will handle 4,500 pounds. The sign on the elevator says so. But I can know all of those things about that elevator. But until I step on and put my full weight on that elevator, it's just head knowledge. I'm not trusting. And there's some of you in here that need to put your full weight on Jesus for the first time. So let's get finally to our passage in John 12:44. Just six short verses. And Jesus cried out, there's our words again, and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is the word which will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. Jesus is making a plea that has to do with the reality and consequences. And so what is it that he wants us to know? What is it in this last thing that John puts here and marks out by saying, Jesus cried out and said these things. What is it that he wants us to know? Well, here, just in a nutshell, is this. The most important truths that you or anyone in the world can know, the most important truth is this. Who is Jesus and why did he come? That's the gospel. That's the good news. And if this is the first time you've ever been in a church, first time you've ever heard about the gospel or anything, if you want to know what the Bible's about pretty much from cover to cover, that's it. It's about Jesus, who he is, and why he came. So who is Jesus? He says, verse 44 and 45, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Jesus is Jehovah God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the one and only living God come in human flesh. You see, God exists in a Trinity. You get this kind of, you know, not me, but him who sent me, and the one that sees me sees him who sent me, and that kind of talk that God exists, our God exists in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And, you know, as we come through to the Bible, you don't have to read very far before you start getting pretty clear evidence of that, because in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, hey, let's us make man in our image. Let us. Whoa. Well, that gets our attention, but it's developed all the way through the Bible that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is essential that we know, because to deny the deity of Jesus is to deny the very nature of God. The Jews were always saying, who are you? And he told them. He proved it to them. He showed them. But they refused. They wouldn't listen and they wouldn't believe. And you know, it's interesting too that if we run that out 20-some hundred years, that there's one thing that unites all of the pseudo-Christian cults. I mean, you get, it doesn't matter whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Christian Sciences or Rosicrucianism or Sophism. It doesn't matter who you're talking about. Because they have all kinds of ideas about Jesus. Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Jesus is one God among many gods and the spirit brother of Lucifer. Jesus is a divine idea. I mean, you can get all kinds of things. But the one thing that they all deny is that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. And believing in the deity of Christ is not just some fine point of theology, but it's the basis of all theology. It's a basis of all truth. Trusting that Jesus, whose name means, by the way, Jehovah saves, trusting in Jesus is essential to salvation. Reconfiguring God to what you think he is, or what you want him to be, or here's a big one for today, God like you feel he is a popular thing today. It's very popular, but it's also very deadly. Hebrews 11:6 says this. It says, he who comes to God must believe that he is. I always thought that was a weird statement. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is what? Who he says he is. And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You must believe that. Jesus, in John chapter 8, told the Jews, he said, unless you believe that I am he, the eternal God, you will die in your sins. He says, "He who sees me sees the Father." Jesus fully reveals God. Fully reveals God. Hebrews 1:1 says that in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son. Now listen to this description of the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through Him also He made the world. And He is the radiance, that is, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. You know what God says? Listen to Jesus. Because Jesus exactly reveals God. Why did He come? Verse 46. Who is Jesus? Why did He come? I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He came to remove us from darkness. I like the way that Colossians put it. It says He has rescued us from darkness and transferred us the dominion of His beloved Son, or to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Because darkness symbolizes Satan's reign. And we're in it. We're in it. Darkness blinds men to sin and its consequences. Remember Nancy in the kitchen, you know, talking to Dan? You don't see it. You don't get it. Darkness blinds men to sin and its consequences and misery. Darkness also blinds men to God's goodness. And Jesus came to rescue us from it. Men love darkness. You know, it's interesting in John 3:17, I think it is, or 19. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that word used there is love of a self-sacrificial nature. That is, men love darkness to the point they will sacrifice themselves to it. And Jesus came to rescue us from it. That's why He came. He has rescued us in the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. As a matter of fact, that's the proof of genuine salvation. You know that? In John's letters in 1 John, he says, "This is the message that we announce to you. This is what we've heard from God, and this is what we announce to you. That God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if," thankful for verse 7, right? "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us." Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus didn't come to find us in sin and brokenness and guilt and shame to condemn us, but to save us, to pour out His love on us and to make us children of God. Now, He did expose sin so that men might know their need of Him. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." And some folks wish to stop right there. That's the salvation we want. A salvation without judgment, a warm, fuzzy, harmless, impotent Jesus who merely suggests the best choice for us. But if we refuse, it's okay. But though Jesus came into the world, in verse 48, look at that. Though Jesus came into the world to save it, there is a coming time of judgment. A coming time of judgment. There's a danger that I think those Jews experienced, and we do too. And the psychologists call it a normalcy bias. A normalcy bias. And what normalcy bias is it says, you know, the way things are, that's pretty much the way they're going to stay. It's just going to kind of stay like this. and I'm kind of cruising along. Don't necessarily need Jesus, and things are seem to be going okay. They'll probably stay that way. There's some people in 2 Peter 3 that are described there that they're mockers, actually, that say, well, where's the promise of His coming? There is no judgment. We can live like we want to. It really doesn't matter. We're doing just fine. The things are normal, and they're going to stay normal. And the writer, the writer of 2 Peter says, but they forget this one thing. They don't notice this. One little fact. And the fact was, because of sin, God destroyed the whole world. Except for 8 people. They miss just that one little thing. Though Jesus came to save the world, there is a coming time of judgment. Some of you may be coasting along with that same assumption. I don't need Jesus. I don't need that much of Him. I seem to be getting along fine. But this same text tells us that there will be a judgment at the last day. At the last day. And you know what? That time's already circled on God's calendar. It's not TBD. It's already circled. It's there. It can't be delayed or postponed. It says in Acts 17:31, because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man that He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So there's not only a day appointed, but there's a judge appointed. It says it again in Acts 10:42. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So, there's a judgment that's already set. And there's a judge that's set for those who refuse. And this is the indictment. Notice this. Down in verse 48. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. The word I spoke. Well, what word did Jesus speak? What is it that unbelievers will be held accountable to on that day? What did He speak? He spoke the gospel. He spoke the gospel. The good news that He had come into the world to save the world from their sins. And that by believing in Him, anyone who would believe in Him could have life, eternal life. Life with God. That's the words He spoke. And He says here that those who refuse are going to be judged by that same word. By that same word. This is a paradox for unbelievers. Jesus' words of deliverance, when they're refused, become words of judgment. Jesus' words that are meant for life ultimately become an indictment against those who refuse Him. And further than that, refusal or neglect of God's word hardens and deadens our hearts. Thomas Wilcox was a late 16th century British Puritan. I'm sure you all care about that a lot. But we ought to give Thomas his due, right? And he, in a book called Looking Unto Jesus, he put it this way, and I read it to you for your consideration because it's true. He said, whatever does not quicken, or that is make alive or stimulate us, whatever does not quicken and humble will deaden and harden. When you hear the word of God, one of two things will happen. Either you'll be moved in your heart to humble yourself and respond in faith, or you'll become more deadened and more hardened to the word. Now, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, that's probably good. And as a matter of fact, it is good. And the reason it's good is because it means that you're not hardened dead yet. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Because there's that choice. You either receive and respond, or you harden, or your heart becomes hard. Now, God can pierce the most hardened heart, but it's foolish. It is foolish to presume on God's grace for another day when you're refusing it today. I'll bet most of you didn't come to church today realizing or thinking or anticipating that you're going to make a decision. I bet many didn't, or most didn't. And there's probably not a lot of people here that are old enough to remember when Billy Graham first began his radio broadcasts in the early 1950s. And it went, actually, I think, until 2016 in an online version. But you know what he called it? He called it the hour of decision. The hour of decision. I like that name. Because every time the Word of God is preached, a decision is being made. A decision to receive and respond, or refuse and reject. And decisions, that decision is being made right here, right now, in this room. And I've been praying all week. It will be a decision to receive and respond. We're just about out of time. In verse 50, Jesus said that I know His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. What Jesus has just said are some kind of hard things in His plea. But they're from the Father. And His word is reliable. Because it comes from the Father. And because of the subject, you notice that? He says, and I know His commandment is eternal life. This is the way. There is no other way. Jesus said what God wanted Him to say in the way that God wanted Him to say it. It is reliable. You can go to the bank, put your full weight on Jesus' words. He said, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. Every word of Jesus is either the means of our deliverance or the indictment for our damnation. So we receive it today and act on it. Jesus told a story, you guys know it, in Matthew 7, about a wise man that built his house on the rock and a foolish man that built his house on the sand. And you know, really, they're pretty much the same. They're both builders. But he said this, everyone that hears my words, these words of mine, words of Jesus, the words we're reading here, and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and so forth, and it didn't fall. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew. And the house fell. And it was a great fall. Both men heard Jesus' words. Only one received, believed, and acted. The other did not. Jesus cried out with these words. I want to leave you with this picture. It's some pretty hard stuff. It's some pretty hard stuff. But the Apostle Paul, thinking of another group of people that he was having trouble getting through to, put it this way. And I want you to get your head wrapped around this if you can. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is somebody that speaks and acts for the person that sent them. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal or a plea through us, he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Begging is a humiliating thing. And it's often done from the knees. So I want you to think about this as you think about these hard words, these true words, these words of life, of a God who is on his knees begging us to respond and be reconciled to God. In a minute, we're going to take communion. And at this communion, we have bread and wine, which are the symbols of Jesus' sacrifice. And those of us who have trusted Christ, they represent his body tortured and his blood shed on our behalf. To those who have believed the gospel, they represent the guarantee of our salvation. Jesus died in our place. We have received his mercy and grace by faith and thrown ourselves. We're hanging on Jesus. We feast on his life given for us. But if you've not trusted Christ, if you've refused or ignored the gospel, or if you've had a false faith that merely agrees with the facts about Jesus, these same words that guarantee our union with Christ ensure your condemnation by Christ. But it doesn't need to stay that way, because you can respond today. I encourage you to cast yourself fully on his mercy today. I pray to God that you will. Believing in his sacrifice for your sins, you can do that right now. You don't need to raise your hand, even bow your head. You certainly don't need to come up here. You can do it right now in a transaction between your heart and God's. Jesus is pleading for you. And if you do that, then come and eat and celebrate the forgiveness of your sins at the table. Let's pray. Jesus, these are some hard words, and it helps us to know, Lord, that you are a God not of hard words, just hard words, but a God whose heart is big and a God whose heart is broken for people who won't respond. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would be busy, Lord, with decisions being made in this room right now, that you would give people grace, that you would make Christ great in their hearts. And make us all, Lord, to love him more than anything in the world. He is the greatest treasure. We thank you, Lord, for your word today, and ask now that you would bless our hearts as we share in your table. In Jesus' name, amen.